To resume our journey through the book of Romans, I'd like to read verses 1 to 12. We're going to pick up in verse 5. We covered 1 to 4 last time, but I'd like to set the stage by reading the previous four verses. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So the last time we covered verses 1 to 4, which is one sentence. Paul was very creative when it came to his sentences. I think the first 8 or so verses in the book of Ephesians is one sentence. So this is 4, this is mild. He's unlike James. James is a very staccato writer. He writes few words and punctuates his sentences. He's like, he's pithy, whereas Paul is eloquent. There's room in this world and in our learning and in the Bible, obviously, for both. And they both serve their purpose. But even in Paul's 4-verse, 1-sentence greeting, there was so much doctrine that we covered just those 4 verses last time. Now moving to verses 5 to 7, we'll see the remainder of his greeting. And then in verses 8 to 12, we'll get an insight into Paul's heart, into Paul's desire to see and to visit the believers in Rome. And then we'll briefly explore Paul's view of his call as an apostle, which is important for us to understand and for us to know. And then we'll look at his manifold reasons for desiring to go to Rome. And they are illustrative and an example for us as well. So let's begin. Verse 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice he says through him, referring to Christ, through him. Christians, for every good thing we have and are and experience is through Christ. I know this in contrast to my life before being a believer, when whatever happened to me, I thought came from me, or through sheer bad luck, or poor circumstances, or poor planning, or great planning. If it was to my benefit, I thought it was me, and if it wasn't to my benefit, I thought it was the world was against me. But as a Christian and as a student of the Bible, I understand that every good thing in my life and in myself comes from Christ. Without him, I can do nothing. Everything we are is through Christ. Everything good that we are is through Christ. Paul reflects this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So there's this inability on a Christian's part to get puffed up, because anything good that we have is through Christ and because of Christ. And Paul's statement here in Corinthians says that whatever you are, whatever you do, is a gift from the Lord. Why do you boast as if you didn't receive the gift, as if you had something to do with it? James 1:17 puts it this way: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So I've learned in my Christian walk that when things look dark and when things aren't going my way, it's not because that is from the Lord. It is likely because either there's a purpose in it for me, for my good and His glory, or else it's just my bad behavior or my bad decisions or my bad priorities. But anything good that I have in my family, my daughters, my wife, the opportunities I have to teach, all those are from Him. They're not because of me, and nor do I want them to be because of me, because then I must maintain them in my own strength. If they're from Him and because of Him, then I can sit back and have Him work through me and have Him empower me to do what He wants me to do. And notice he says, through Him we have received grace and apostleship. Grace, I don't know how old this acronym is, but it's very meaningful to me. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is receiving all the good that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving the justice that we do deserve. Grace is almost its opposite. It's all the good things that God pours out because He is God. Not that we can ever earn grace, but that it is His nature to be gracious toward us. And there is a definite dichotomy in Scripture between work and grace. Romans 11:6, Paul writes, speaking of salvation, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." They are diametric opposites. One is a gift, the other is what you earn. And he writes in Romans 4:4, which we'll cover, Lord willing, in however many months it takes us to get to chapter 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If we could work for our salvation, God would owe it to us. And that's blasphemy. God's gift of salvation is just that. It is by His grace. Now, He saved us for good works. Don't get me wrong. But good works can never save us. We can never work to be saved. It is absolutely and solely the work of God in us. So, Paul writes, if it's wages, it's not counted as grace, but as debt. And God would be in our debt, which is really unthinkable in that sense. And he says, we've received grace and apostleship. Apostleship is being commissioned by God for a purpose, for ascending a way to fulfill that purpose. There is in Paul's perspective, the foundation of the faith laid by the first century apostles. There are no new apostles with that kind of authority. There's no new revelation required. There's no new revelation needed. When the canon of Scripture closed with the death of John, somewhere near the close of the first century, there was no more authoritative Scripture being written. It was all compiled by that time, discovered later on and canonized in what we have as our Bible, but there are no new revelations needed, and there are no new revelations given. Now, that's not to say that God does not reveal things to us individually through His Spirit, that we don't receive gifts of discernment or gifts of knowledge or gifts of spiritual interpretation from God, but they do not carry the authority. They do not carry the meaning or significance that the first century apostles' writings do. They laid the foundation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation, all important piece of the construction, but they laid the foundation, and there's no need to build another foundation. It's all there. Jude 1:3 says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all. The faith has been delivered. Ephesians 2:19 to 22 says this, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now that's very good news for us, because it means several things. It means, first of all, if we have access to the Bible, we have access to all of the tenets of the Christian faith. We have all we need for godliness and the practice of that godliness. And we also, it's good news because we know it won't change. In fact, there's blessings for those who read the Scripture. Revelation tells us that blessed are those who read and understand the Scriptures, and curses to those who add or take away. God is very jealous to protect the body of doctrine and truth that we call our Bible. And Bible is just the book. So we are people of the book, and we should be, because God's revelation is through nature, yes, but his specific revelation about himself, about our sin, and about Jesus Christ, his Son, is through the special revelation of the book, the Bible. Now, he's received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Faith, the faith, is both doctrine and something we possess. We have faith. It is to be understood as tenets or truth, the way, the book of Acts called it, that we are to live. And it's to be obeyed. It's not only to be understood, but it's to be obeyed. It's not only to be taught, but it's to be complied with. It's not only to seek to understand, but it's to strive to live out. Now, not in our own strength only, with the power of the Holy Spirit, but it begins with a decision on our part. A decision to read and understand and follow the truths of the book. This is a transforming work. It takes a corrupt and corrupted human heart and transforms that heart through faith and God's word into the image of God's Son. Now, we'll never be little deities, but our moral character, our purity, our holiness will be like his when we are in his presence. Well, I know about you, but I'm not there. I can't imagine being there, frankly. But that's the guarantee that we, when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. We will be sinless. We will be holy. We will be pure. We will radiate a kind of glorious beauty that I can't put words to or even imagine, but we will be like him. So that comes from understanding and practicing and obeying the faith. And to do otherwise as a Christian means to live an anemic Christian life, to be what Paul calls in Corinthians a carnal Christian, saved but barely different from the world. And that too is a choice that we purpose in our hearts. We either draw closer to Christ and be more and more like him each and every day, or we let the world seep in. Now, I'm not saying that those who are truly saved and who don't, there's no difference between how they live and how the world lives. I don't think that can take place. But there can be very little difference in their priorities or their activities. They're still saved, but they don't experience the power of the victorious Christian life. They still struggle with besetting sin. They still have doubts and fears. And they may still be saved. They likely are saved. If their confession of faith was sincere, then they're saved, Eternal security is what I believe the Bible teaches. But they miss the opportunity to live a life filled with blessing, to miss a life walking in the Spirit rather than living in the flesh. And if they try to straddle that fence, they are the most miserable of people, because they can't fully enjoy sin because they're saved and they have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they're not comfortable fully following the faith. They're in pain. They're of the people the most miserable. So we are to follow, we are to obey the faith. And notice that he says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. In the first century, especially the first century Jews, thought that Christ came for the Jews only, despite all the times Christ said otherwise. And there were some in the early church called Judaizers. They thought that the only way to heaven was, yes, you needed to believe in Christ. They accepted Christ as the Messiah. Most Jews did not, but some did. But they also said, but you also have to become a Jew. Their misconception was based on the long history of God calling the Jews his chosen people. And they were. And they are. They are still his chosen people. They have a specific purpose. Their purpose before Christ was to be oracles of the scriptures, to receive the word of God and to preserve it. And God equipped them to do that wonderfully, masterfully. There are ancient manuscripts, 1000 BC, that differ almost not at all between the modern, more modern manuscripts of the Old Testament. Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves were found, they were dated to 1000 years before Christ. And yet their book of Isaiah was as complete and in 99% agreement with the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, which was 1000 years later. The earliest copy of that was 900 AD. God gave them the fervent desire and diligence to preserve his word by copying it faithfully from generation to generation. And he did the same thing for the New Testament, but in a different way. He inspired the writers of the New Testament to record the Gospels, to record their epistles, their letters to the churches, and then he motivated the churches to copy them and distribute them over and over and over again. There are more than 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. 25,000. The nearest old work of ancient literature that comes close to that has maybe 50. There are 25,000 ancient copies of the New Testament. And where they differ, here's what's been done. So maybe a copyist over here in that church didn't quite get the same way that over here in Ephesus did. But because there are so many in so many different languages, the science of textual criticism takes all those copies, which we have and are available to us today, and does statistical analysis of them and compares them with this one thought in mind. Not all of them can be wrong in the same spot. So they do that analysis, and they've done it for centuries, and now with computers and the analytical programs that they can code into the computers, they've done the same thing. We likely have in our available to us the most accurate copies of the scriptures ever in existence. And that's interesting, because the Word of God has never been under more attack than it is today. And yet, the Bible remains the bestseller internationally, not just in the U.S. There are more households with more Bibles than any other book in history. Now, whether those Bibles remain on the shelf or whether they're taken down and read is another story. But God wanted his word recorded in black and white, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. And he says this, he receives apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, just as everything we have is through him, everything good that we have is through him, everything that we do in the service of him, empowered by his Spirit, is for his name. Notice this. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't even for the church. It wasn't in order to accomplish anything other than what God had commissioned Paul to do, to preach and teach the gospel, to save all who would believe. And it's for his name, Christ's name, and his name encompasses and embodies all that Christ is, the Son of God, the perfect Savior, the Creator and Redeemer of mankind. All that Christ did is embodied, represented, and encapsulated in his name. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Jesus is the Greek translation of Yeshua, which means God is salvation. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah, which is anointed one. It is not only what he is, it is his office. It is his role in the redemptive plan of God. Messiah, the anointed Savior of mankind. Prophesied from Genesis 3 onward as the seed of the woman, fulfilling all the 300 some Old Testament prophecies regarding him, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would accomplish what he did, his birth, his death, his resurrection, all as prophesied. So, on behalf of his name, Paul lived his life. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul says he's been called. He's been called for that special role of apostleship. But we've also been called. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. If we are saved, we are saved because we were called by God. We were foreknown. Whom he foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There is a specific order of how we come to be saved. God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, before any of our days there was ever one. He looked, I don't know how to explain this other than this. He is able to see down the corridors of time. He is above time, beyond time. And he's able to see how each one would decide for his son. And he foreknew those who would. And he orchestrated their destinies so that their calling would be made sure. And those he called, he justified. He declared innocent through the death of his son on the cross. And those he justified, he will also glorify. We are all destined for glorification. Romans 11:29 says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. John 15:16 echoes this when Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And I already mentioned Romans 8:29-30, whom he foreknew he predestined, and so on. Now, the question then arises, can the call of God be resisted? Can the call of God be ignored? I believe that human will is involved. I believe that when God makes the invitation, whosoever will may come, it is a real invitation. Which says to me that we have the solemn and awesome ability to say no. Like those invited guests at the wedding that Jesus spoke about. They were invited, but they made excuses not to come. I believe that once we do come and we confess our sins and believe in him, we are saved eternally. I don't think that we can snatch ourselves out of his hand. I don't think that we can lose our salvation. But can the call of God be resisted? I believe so. And I believe it is the most tragic potential in every human life to say no to salvation, the gift of salvation. We can't buy it. We can only receive it. Now, there have been factions in the church throughout church history that believes otherwise. On the two extremes, there's Calvinism. Calvinism says some people are predestined for heaven and some people are predestined for hell. I do not see that in Scripture. Yes, I do see that God is sovereign and he chooses. As Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. But that choice isn't based on predestining people to one destiny or another. That choice is, according to Romans 8, 29 to 30, based on God's foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. So Calvinism says, no, you can't resist the call. If you're called, you'll be saved. Well, my question then becomes, why evangelize? Why tell anybody about the gospel? Or once you tell them, why continue to tell them? It's either up or down, right? The second thing I say to that is, what about all those invitations in the gospel? And in the letters of the New Testament, to come. What about in when Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve? If it's not a choice, if human will doesn't participate in it, then all those things are what? Whitewash and soap? I don't get it. On the other extreme of the spectrum, there's Arminianism, which says that if you die in your sins, whether you've confessed Christ or not, you're damned. In other words, once you're saved, you can lose your salvation. And once you're born again, you may need to be born again. And that to me makes no sense. We can't be born again physically. Why use that as a symbol of the regeneration that takes place at salvation if it's losable? So I don't believe either extreme. I believe that the Bible teaches that once we are saved forever. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But we participate in that by receiving in all humility the gift of salvation. And it takes humility. It takes humility to admit your need for salvation. And that's the stumbling block in most people in the world, pride. He goes on in verse 7 to say, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Beloved of God. We are the recipient of the Heavenly Father's perfect and profound love for His children. It's interesting that in 1 John, God is described as God is love. It's not that He has love. It's not just that He loves, although all those things are true. He is love. The epitome of love is what God is. We love God because He first loved us. We love at all because God loves. We have emotion because God has emotion. We have intellect because God has an intellect. That's part of what it means to be created in His image. But God is love, and we are beloved of God. The sovereign Lord of all that is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the omnipotent potentate, He's called in the New Testament, loves us. Loves us so much that He's inscribed our names on the palm of His hands. It says in the Old Testament that a nursing mother will more likely forget her own child nursing at her breast than God will forget us. It says also that His thoughts towards us are more than can be numbered. That He has for us a future and a hope. We are the recipients of the love of God through His Son. And that's why Paul calls us beloved of God. Beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints. We're all saints. We are all called to be holy. We are all called to be set apart from the world for God and to God. We are, if we believe in Jesus Christ, the literal and technical definition of the word saint. Now, I know there are some church organizations that bestow sainthood. That is not scriptural. Scripture says if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called out from the world, and you are therefore, by definition, a saint. We are called to be holy. And then he says, grace to you and peace. Always in that order from Paul. Grace and peace, the twins of Paul's benedictions and greetings. You cannot know the peace of God until you understand and receive the grace of God. Otherwise, you are at war with God. That's how I lived my life for the first 4 years, at war with God. Now, sometimes I didn't realize it, and sometimes the war heated up on my end more times than others. But there has been, since the Garden of Eden, a long war against God, waged by his creatures against him. And we cannot understand God's peace until we surrender to his grace. It's interesting. I've always wondered, well, for when I first encountered it anyway, why Jacob was victorious in his wrestling with the angel. It didn't seem victorious to me. He just kept at it, and until the angel touched his hip and dislocated his hip joint. It's as if by being victorious in his wrestling, he lost. And only when he gave up did he win. And that is with us. When we surrender, we win. When we continue to fight, we lose. So grace and peace, always in that order. And notice that he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek language is very precise. We have one conjunction. Well, we probably have more than one, right? But and is the one we use. We use a lot. And for us, and could be this table and this chair. And the meanings of both sides of that and, table and chair, do not need to correspond in any way, shape, or form. The words in Greek that used here, Jesus, our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of those treasures buried in Scripture that says the two sides of that and, that word and, are equal in nature, equal in essence. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a very subtle way of saying God and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal, co-equal deity. God the Son and God the Father. And that's a treasure buried in Scripture. I mean, don't get me wrong. The Scripture comes right out and says, Jesus Christ is God. Colossians says it. Jesus himself said it. John 1:1-3 says it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That he is Jesus. That he is the Son of God. But there's also these hidden treasures that just affirm all that we're taught in Scripture. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Notice that. Through him we receive all good things. In him we are all good things. And even through Jesus Christ, Paul thanks God the Father. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul's first priorities are always expressed succinctly and precisely in his letters. So his word first, that was his priority. First. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the season for Thanksgiving. And one of the things that we can know about thanksgiving or giving of thanks, there are four verses in Scripture that use that phrase, giving thanks. Giving thanks. All of them point to giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ. And we are to give thanks in all things, and in case you think there's a loophole, for all things. So in all things and for all things. How is that even possible? Well, it takes the proper understanding and perspective. It's not that we are to look forward to or somehow be grateful for loss or tragedy or pain or suffering. It is that even through all those things, we are beloved of God. All those things happen. Pain is real. Loss is real. Tragedy is real. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to mourn with those who mourn. But in all of that and for all of that, we are to give thanks because we are not our own. We are bought at a price. Everything that happens to us and before us is through Him for His purposes. We are His beloved children. That is the reason why we are to live thankful lives. Again, not for pain, not for suffering. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being thankful for a root canal or the need for a root canal or being thankful for some extended, long, drawn-out medical procedure that I have to go through. But I am thankful always, no matter what, that I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's first priority. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for what? For you all. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans 2:11 says it this way. Paul writes, "For there is no partiality with God or in His church." Paul says, "I thank my God for you all. Not just for the pastors or teachers, not just for the deacons, not just for the charitable givers, but for you all." Why? Because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul was called as an apostle for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He thanks his God for all believers, and I believe that encompasses all believers throughout time, because our faith speaks to the world the gospel. And if we live our faith, we live out our faith, we are evangelizing. Even if we don't say a word. Even if we're just faithful Christians. Now, we can certainly augment that impact by being, by coming out of the closet, if you will, of our Christianity. But Paul and we should be thankful for each other because our faith speaks to the world of the truth and verity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It is not our job to judge people. We can judge the fruit. You judge a tree by its fruit. But we are not to judge the heart. We don't know our own hearts, let alone someone else's. And if we show partiality, we are setting ourselves up as judges. And there is only one judge. And it ain't us. And he's thankful that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a commendation of those believers. The church known not for its riches, nor even for its philanthropy, not for its even its power of healing or miracles. It is known throughout the whole world for its faith. And that's a model. That's a model for churches throughout the ages. It should be a model for us. That our faith should be known throughout the whole world, throughout our whole community, at least throughout our whole household. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness, Paul says. Paul says that a number of times in his letters. Paul lived his life with the perspective that Jesus Christ was right next to him, watching and listening everything he did. Not as some critical judge, but as someone who comes alongside him and shows him the way, the truth, and the life. It was his privilege to be in the presence of the Lord and to live his life in awareness of that presence. He says it often, as God is my witness. Paul lived his life with that knowledge, with that awareness. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if we had the same thing? I know for me, a lot of my irascibleness, a lot of my irritability, a lot of my lack of thankfulness would disappear if I lived my life with that acknowledgement. Now I do have his presence, but it's my awareness that is lacking. Paul lived his life in constant awareness of God. And I believe that's why Jesus showed himself to him on the ship when he said, fear not, the ship will be lost, but not a soul will go down. When he appeared to him on the road to Damascus even. He had to blind him first, but then he was with him, and Paul was aware of it. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. True service to the Lord is in the spirit and not in the flesh. Empowered by his spirit, not in and of ourselves. And there's a crucial distinction. And if we attempt to minister to whatever our calling might be, whatever it might be, gift of helps, gift of administration, gift of teaching, gift of generosity, whatever. If we do it in our own strength, two things will occur. We will eventually burn out because we just don't have it in us. And secondly, it will be for our glory, not for his. So we true service to the Lord is in his strength. There's wisdom in telling someone that's a striving. What you're trying to do is a striving. If they're doing it in their own strength, it shows. There's a freneticism about it, a nervousness, a worry. But if it's done in the strength of the Lord, then it flows. It's natural. It's like inhaling and exhaling. He's empowering us to do whatever it is he wants us to do at that moment. Now, that's not to say that we don't listen for his direction and we don't surrender to his spirit and put aside our pride and be teachable. All those things come into play. But in the end, if we're trying to do it, grit our teeth and do service, it's not for his glory, it's for ours. So, whom I serve with my spirit, true service is in the spirit. And how does he serve? In the gospel of his Son. True service always is founded not only in the spirit, but it is founded in the gospel. Not merely doing good, though good, it's good to do good. Not merely social justice, though it's good to care about justice and to assist the downtrodden and the poor. But not merely for that. And it's good to do good not merely to enlarging the churches. Because all those things are meaningless without the gospel. You can provide someone with food every day of their lives, and when they die in sin, they'll still go to hell. Better tell them the gospel. Better also to teach them to fish. But better tell them the gospel. Because then when they die, they live forever in heaven. Mark 8:36 says it beautifully. Jesus said, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? True service is in the Spirit. True service involves the gospel. Without ceasing, he says, continuing, I make mention of you always in my prayer. And that's the third point of true service. True service is always in the Spirit. True service always involves the gospel. And true service involves prayer, specifically intercessory prayer. And as I advance in days walking with the Lord, steeping myself more and more in His Word, prayer becomes more and more a conviction of my heart, an obligation that I feel, not because of terror, out of love. True service is empowered by the Spirit, it involves the gospel, and it's energized by prayer and intercession. And what is his prayer? Making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Notice that. Paul always listened for the will of God in whatever he did. Now, there may have been a few instances where he didn't do it correctly or 100%. One comes to mind where he had a great dispute with Barnabas over Mark, John Mark. And because of that, they split up. And Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul took Silvanus and Timothy, I think. Now, was that but in the Lord? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, God used it for good, because instead of one missionary team, there was two. And they went in different directions, so more ground was covered. But that's the only thing I can think of where recorded about Paul's life that maybe wasn't in the Lord. But I think it may have been. But he did everything he did according to the will of God. James puts it this way. Rather than making your plans one way or another, you should first do this. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. 2 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, Paul says? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Acts 16:7 says this. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. How? I don't know. Maybe got one of them sick. Maybe the ship didn't take them. I don't know. But they lived and did their ministry according to the will of God through His Spirit. And Romans 8:14 puts it this way. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 11, we come to now Paul's desire to see those believers in Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That phrase, long to see you, I can almost hear the emotion in that. Long to see you. It is a deeply held holy desire. As a father for a beloved child, Paul considered himself to be the spiritual father to these churches. He was the quintessential church planter of the first century, from persecutor to planter. And his desire, he said, I've been shipwrecked, I've been stoned, I've been hungry, I've been cold. But every night, sleepless nights, on what? My concern for the churches. That was his desire, and he longed to see them. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. His goal was to impart a spiritual gift. That is to be our true legacy in this world. To impart others the spiritual gift of the gospel. Because it is a gift. And it's from the Spirit. And as parents, our greatest legacy isn't the inheritance that our children may or may not receive. It is whether or not we have pointed them towards the Lord. John wrote, I take no greater pleasure than to see my children walk in the truth. Now, as parents, we can understand that. That I impart to him a spiritual gift. It's not material generosity. It's not security. All those things can be good in themselves. But the main purpose of our lives is to impart a spiritual gift to others. And that spiritual gift ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, a spiritual gift so that you may be established. His desire to see them, his longing to see them, was to impart to them a spiritual gift that they may be established. In other words, to affirm, to affix, to strengthen, encourage, and build up in their faith, to provide them a sure foundation that endures, that they may be established, exactly like a building is established with its foundation. And then he goes on in verse 12 to explain it. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now that's his bottom line. He wants to impart to them a spiritual gift. Now I find it fascinating that seeing their faith encourages him. This giant of the faith sought encouragement from their faith. It's quid pro quo Christianity. We are not islands. We are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But we are to exhort one another daily, that is called today, stirring up love and good works. We are Christians in a body of Christians. And that's important. Because ministering to others ministers to us. The greatest satisfaction in life and the greatest pursuit in life is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of others. There can be no greater calling, no matter what it is. And it doesn't matter what it is, as long as it's done in the Spirit and it's done out of love. It could be handing a cup of water to someone. Great is your reward, Jesus says, if you do it in my name. He doesn't require us to crawl over glass on our hands and knees, or climb mountains, or slay dragons. He does require us to walk in those good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But he empowers us to do so. All we need to do is surrender to his leading. And he will work through us, in and through us. And our mutual faith is a wellspring of strength and encouragement to each other. And that's where that word fellowship comes into play in the New Testament. It's a Greek word that I believe was coined by the New Testament writers, koinonia. It means perfect partnership, perfect fellowship, putting others first kind of relationship. Not a relationship that's what's in it for me, but it's a relationship that is, how can I bless you? And if we all did that, we are the church. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Paul's calling was directly from Christ, not man, not any institution of man. We've learned that his purpose was to fulfill the Great Commission. It's interesting that Gil gave you a study recently on the Great Commission. Paul lived that out every day of his life. And his purpose was, as an apostle of Christ, to lay the foundation of the faith. Now that can't be ours, but we can work upon that foundation, build upon his foundation by testimony to others. We've learned that his desire to come to Rome was interpersonal. He didn't care about sightseeing. He didn't care about seeing the glory that was Rome. He cared about the individual believers in the Roman church. At the end of his letter, he names 30 people by name that he wants to give his greetings to. I don't know if I know 30 people, but Paul knew 30 people in Rome. We've learned that his love for the Roman believers is manifested in his constant intercessory prayer for them. That is love for others, to be praying always without ceasing. And that's an example for us. We've learned also that true Christian service is done in the Spirit. We've learned that true Christian service always involves the gospel, and that true Christian service always involves intercessory prayer. And we've learned that fellowship with the saints establishes us and encourages us. I'll end with Hebrews 10:24-25. I alluded to it. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you especially for this passage in Romans, Father, that even though we've only looked at briefly 12 verses, Father, it is so deep and rich and profound. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.